I should know this. Oh, but you do. Are the Sunday schools, are these live streamed or is it just the sermon? This is live streamed too? Okay. I'm live right now asking about the live stream to the good folks on their couch watching their snowman melt. I've got two big foundational snowman balls going strong in my backyard, but they will probably not make it through the afternoon, I have to say. All right, well, let's pray briefly, and we're going to jump into something that I think is going to be helpful. I hope it's going to be interesting and compelling, something that you hear a lot about but don't ever hear it explained very well, and that is biblical theological frameworks for the Bible, something that's very important. So let me pray for us, and then, of course, it's going to tie in. This is a bookend to our series on the Book of the 12 and Minor Prophets. So let me pray for us. And we will go ahead and jump in. Lord, we are gathered together, small but mighty, here this morning. And we pray for ears to hear. We pray that you would give me grace to speak clearly about these things, some of which are difficult, perhaps even controversial. But you would help us gain a better understanding of your word as a result of the next 45 minutes or so, and how you have orchestrated things and what the lay of the land looks like for responsible consideration. So be with us, please, we ask. Give us humble minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So, biblical theological frameworks, what are they? Biblical theological frameworks describe how someone comes to understand the whole of the Bible, how it is set up, how it relates to one another, how it is structured, how it progresses, etc. And, oh, and by the way, I should call a timeout and say, I have very, very detailed notes. I think it's a 33 pages of notes just on this. I'm just going to give you this slide, but I'm going to basically teach from the notes I have. If you would like a copy of that, instead of feverishly writing down every single quote and every single point, email me, I'll send you the PDF, and you can use that as a reference source, okay? But I want you to be able to listen and not feel like you have to remember everything, because you're not going to. There's no chance you're going to, because there is so much. And usually that would be bad pedagogical practice, but because I'm pairing it with something that you can take with you as a reference if you want it, I feel okay about it. Okay, so sometimes, let me give an example of biblical theological frameworks, how someone understands the whole of Scripture and how it connects together, how they fit together, how it's situated. So biblical theological frameworks do quite a bit, for better and for worse, heavy lifting, even in interpreting certain passages. So the number one thing that you hear when we talk with our Presbyterian friends, people ask me as a Reformed Baptist pastor, well, what's the difference between you and someone like Kevin DeYoung, one of my favorite pastors, or our Presbyterian, our PCA friends? And they'll say, well, the difference basically is that Presbyterians baptize infants and Baptists baptize believers, which Presbyterians hate that, because, you know, they do, just so you know, they do believers baptism. Like, people do repent and believe in Presbyterian churches, and they baptize them. So they don't just do exclusively infant baptism. But anyways, that's how people gloss it. So that's the difference. Well, not really. That's a symptom. That's not the fundamental difference. The fundamental difference between Baptist and Presbyterian is their biblical theological framework, how they understand how everything fits together, and particularly how they understand the nature of the new covenant. Presbyterians believe, because of how things progress, and we're going to see this is one of the six that we're going to look at, that the new covenant is a mixed covenant, just like the old covenant, where you had covenant keepers and covenant breakers in ancient Israel, but hey, they all crossed the Jordan, all right? They all crossed the Jordan, and so in the church, in the new covenant, you can have people who are believers and unbelievers in the new covenant, and that is, in fact, how they usually explain passages like Hebrews 6, that says, well, what is this saying? This person who's tasted the Spirit and done all the rest and then falls away, that's someone who was in the new covenant. They were a part of the new covenant, but they weren't actually a Christian. Baptists say, no, 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 no. The new covenant is a pure covenant, according to Jeremiah 31, where everyone knows God, has the law written on their hearts, or covenant keepers. And so the new covenant contains all and only believers. And only people who are part of the covenant get the sign of the covenant, and therefore only believers should get the sign. You see, it's not fundamentally a the baptism is a symptom of a larger understanding of how biblical history is structured and the nature of the new covenant in particular. That's just one of the many examples. Now, some of you have grown up in churches where, who remembers the late great Planet Earth or A Thief in the Night or anything like that? That's it? Two people? Or just everyone like have phobia raising your hand? No one else has heard of the late great, okay. Wow, okay. All right, well, so everyone hopefully on the live stream raise your hand. So you might have grown up with an understanding of the biblical framework that focused particularly on the end. And you have all these charts that look like you have to have a PhD to understand, and then this happens, and then there's this happens, and then this happens, and it just is, to look at is truly breathtaking. To understand is even more breathtaking. And so maybe your biblical theological framework that you're bringing in focuses heavily on the end, but you don't know what the how did you get there? How did you get to all the different all the different raptures and the judgments and all the rest? Where does that come from? Is that just got spun up out of nowhere? No, it didn't. There's a backstory to tell there, but the backstory usually isn't told. It's just the focus is on the end. So everyone brings some kind of framework into Scripture. Even if you don't know what it is, you say, I don't know what my biblical theological framework is. That's okay. You still think something about the Old Testament, something about the New Testament, something about creation, and something about how they relate to one another, even if it's not very well teased out. So our project in the next couple of Sunday school classes is to give you some representative scaffolding to kind of hang some of those ideas on, okay? Any questions before we get into it? Okay, so here are the biblical theological frameworks that we are going to work through, and here is kind of the spectrum. Here is the spectrum of biblical theological frameworks. Way over here, well, I guess I should do this. Wait, how's it? Way over here on the right, classic dispensationalism. Okay, very difficult to find anyone who holds to that anymore. But this is classic dispensationalism, and I don't know how well you can read it, so I'm just going to read them out. Then you have progressed from that, revised dispensationalism. After that, you have progressive dispensationalism, who most of the classic and revised dispensationalists can't stand. And then you kind of jump the line, and we'll talk about what that line is, to progressive covenantalism, covenant theology, that would be like our Presbyterian friends especially, and then Christian Reconstruction. What is Doug Wilson up to up there in Moscow, Idaho, anyways? Well, we'll talk about what Christian Reconstruction even means and how different versions of Reconstruction, like theonomic reconstruction, which sounds very impressive despite being very implausible. Okay, so here's how we're going to get after it. What I want to talk about in each one are these questions. What is the basic hermeneutic? Is it literal or is it symbolic? How is typology understood and applied? We'll talk about what typology is in a second. But as it turns out, how you understand even what that word means is going to do heavy lifting in your interpretation. How are Old Testament restoration prophecies, meaning to Israel, fulfilled? How are Old Testament restoration prophecies? We just finished the Minor Prophets. What about Jerusalem? Remember how prominent that was in the book of Zechariah? How prominent Jerusalem. Jerusalem, what about the temple in Ezekiel that's so big it can't fit on the Temple Mount? The new covenant, who was it made to? It was made to Israel, Jeremiah 31. That wasn't a covenant with the Gentiles. It was spoken to Israel. How are the Old Testament restoration prophecies actually fulfilled? Every system is going to have a different, maybe not totally different, but slightly different understanding. How is Acts 15, 12 through 18 understood? This is kind of one of those key like litmus test texts that we're going to look at. Acts 15, if you remember, is the Jerusalem Council where James stands up and quotes Amos 9 about the tent and booth of David being restored. We'll read it. I don't expect people to just exactly know what I'm talking about, but it's a great test case because in the context of Amos chapter 9, the only thing that's talking about is prophecy to Israel. How is that used in the New Testament? How is that understood? What is the relationship between the covenants? This is kind of the second big question here. What are the central biblical covenants? What's the role of the Mosaic Law for Christians? And then the third is, what is the relationship between Israel and the church? What is the relationship between Israel and the church? Does the church replace Israel? Does the church fulfill Israel? Or is the church distinct from Israel? Those are kind of the three categories. We're going to talk about that. People answer that differently. How are Romans 11:26 and Galatians 6:16 understood? So 11:26 is that there's a partial hardening that's coming on Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And the question is, does that imply something about the future of ethnic Israel, or does it not? Galatians 6:16 is Paul's reference to the Israel of God at the end of the book of Galatians. What does that mean for how we understand the relationship between Israel and the church? And then finally, what is the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God? Has it been inaugurated? If so, what does that look like? If not, when does it happen? What does the consummation of the kingdom of God actually look like? Okay? So, oh no, how do I go back so y'all can look at those? Oh no. Oh, here we go, of course. So let me ask you a question. If I go through these, would it be more helpful to see the list of the views or these questions? The questions? Okay, all right. So let's do the questions, all right? Any questions before I get started? Oh, no, I'm kidding. There's the list. There's the list, okay? And like I said, if you want to write down for memory, great. But I have very, very detailed notes with footnotes and the quotes from these authors. If you're trying to explain, say, if you don't necessarily have to write it down, okay. All right, let's move forward here. Oh, sorry, I asked for any questions, and then I don't think I allowed for any questions. Any questions before we proceed? Can you understand? Yes, Tracy. Is that list of six that I put together? Yeah. Yeah, there would be other, like, there are gradations of each one, but no matter what you came up with, it would be somewhere in the, like, for example, I would say that my view, which is an odd thing to say at the beginning, would be more represented as opposed to a dot on that spectrum line, it'd be more like a sphere. Be like a sphere that's in the realm of, you know, and so these are kind of your trading posts on the route, right? So this is not necessarily that each person fits in perfectly to each category. These represent kind of the central tenets of each camp, okay? And there's plenty of people who would be like, okay, I'm kind of mostly here, but I definitely agree with this part of this one and this part of this one. That happens all the time. Great question. Oh, Mike, my good man. Hey, bud. All right. So can you see how this is much bigger picture, though? This is not a question about, like, how someone interprets one text. This is not a question of, like, whether you know Greek grammar. This is how you put all the pieces together. Yeah. So NCT is going to be a version of progressive covenantalism. Yeah. Yeah. But you'll note in New Covenant theology, the term has come under fire recently because... for reasons that we'll talk about, and because there's some proponents that believe some odd things. But yeah, New Covenant theology started as more of a grassroots movement that was teased out academically as progressive covenantalism. It was shaped a little bit, but people like John Rice, yeah. Give it a follow-up question. Yeah. So I don't, as far as I understand, we don't have a particular, we don't have in our documents a specific particular biblical theological framework in our constitution or anything like that. Yeah, so the 1689, so the 1689 especially, I'm almost certain, I would have to go back and look. Stephen is actually the person, he's the 1689 guru, not me. But I think 1689 pretty firmly rejects dispensationalism, but doesn't particularly come down on a nuanced view of the covenants. And also, when the 1689 was teased out, you didn't have the Yeah, the emphasis on trying to really tease out in a nuanced way biblical theology, it wasn't what it was now. So a little bit different, but yeah. But we'll go through this, and I should say that there are good, faithful, Bible-believing people who believe all of these things. So this is not one of those like, oh, we know who's liberal now or something like that. Like, please don't do that. We get enough of that. It makes me, I don't want to, it's just ridiculous, okay? There are faithful folks on all parts of the spectrum. Okay. All right, are we ready? Hopefully you're not nervous. All right, so let's talk about classic dispensationalism. Is the hermeneutic of classic dispensationalism by Lewis, known or articulated by people like Lewis Berry Schaefer of Dallas Theological Seminary, John Nelson Darby, what is the basic hermeneutic? And the basic hermeneutic is a literal hermeneutic, literal, consistent literal hermeneutic. Even though literal, I think, can be slightly misleading. In other words, when a dispensationalist, a classic dispensationalist, come to the text, particularly prophecy, they are reading it in the normal or plain sense of the word. It's kind of the simple, simple sometimes sounds derogatory. I don't mean in just kind of the simple, the plain, the ordinary understanding. Schaefer says this: a proper interpretation assumes that each word has its normal, literal meaning, unless there are good reasons for regarding it as a figure of speech. And when interpreting prophecy, John Nelson Darby writes, when the address is directed to Jews, there we may look for a plain and direct testimony, because earthly things were the Jews' proper portion. While if the Gentiles are concerned in it, there we may look for symbol, because earthly things were not their portion. And the system of revelation must to them be symbolical, which I guess now anyone would just say symbolic, but that's how it read, to symbolical. And you're going to see this very sharp distinction, two people, two plans, two futures, that is going to go indefinitely into the future. For Israel, there is an earthly promise with an earthly inheritance. For the Gentiles, there's a heavenly promise with a heavenly inheritance. Okay? And if you're saying, well, I've never heard of that before, well, I'm just telling you, this is classic dispensationalism. This is this very sharp, extremely sharp divide, both present and future. Schofield says this: it is then permitted, while holding firmly to the historical verity, that means a truthfulness, reverently to spiritualize the scriptures. Wait a second, what does that mean? But later he adds, prophecies, however, must never be spiritualized, but are always literal. Okay? So again, you see this tension in the writing of some of the classic, the earliest dispensationalists, saying this is their hermeneutic. Now, dispensationalists do not dismiss all elements of They agree that there is poetry. They don't think that in Isaiah 55, the trees of the field are going to literally clap their hands. But it has to be understood in the normal, plain sense in which the original audience would have understood it. More precisely, if you're looking for kind of the more technical term, they are committed to an exclusively grammatical, historical hermeneutic in the Old Testament. I'm going to understand what the word means in its context, how the original audience would have understood it, and that's what it means. That's what it means. There is, and of course, on one level, you're saying, well, hey, what in that sounds pretty good, right? I mean, what's wrong with that? Well, maybe there's nothing wrong with that. Maybe there's a lot wrong with that, but that's it. Plain, historical, grammatical approach, what the ordinary listener listening to Malachi or Amos speak would have understood. What they would have understood it to mean is how we should understand it. That is the idea. The normal, since there are three main reasons generally given for this kind of approach, because you have to justify your hermeneutic, right? God's purpose for language is communication, which only happens successfully when words and phrases are used in their normal sense. The prophecies regarding the first coming of Christ were fulfilled literally, which might beg the question a little bit, honestly, but they're understanding, you know, hey, Jesus was not, you know, spiritually born, they're saying. This is what the argument says to be. I mean, he was physically born to a real physical woman, and he really did physically die They really did physically rise. And he really did take on the sin of the world, not in a physical sense, but he actually did that. And so they're saying, listen, everyone agrees that the prophecies, you know, surrounding Jesus happened in this plain, normal sense, and that physically, literally, whatever. And so doesn't it stand to reason that we should understand the rest that way? That's the argument. And then the third argument, abandoning this kind of hermeneutic, is if we abandon the exclusively historical, grammatical, or what they would say literal, normal, plain sense of the word to the people who are listening, we lose all objectivity. They're saying, listen, we're seeing what everyone else does with the spiritualizing and getting into symbols and fulfillments and all the rest. And what you do if you leave this plain, normal sense of the word, it's this kind of wild, wild west for biblical interpretation. Everyone can just say, well, this just represents and symbolizes this, and this just represents and symbolizes this, and we have no way to figure it out because we're just playing around at that point with spiritualization. That's the justification for the framework. How is typology understood and applied? And as we go through this, you're going to hear me articulate different versions of what typology is. I said I was going to give a definition up front, but that would actually steal some thunder for later, because there's a lot of disagreement in these systems about what even typology is. Here's what Scofield says it is, though. What editor of the Scofield Reference Bible, if you're hearing that name, that sounds familiar. A divinely purposed illustration of some truth. Could be a person, a thing, an institution. And he maintains that if the New Testament does not confirm the type itself, if it's not explicitly mentioned in the New Testament, it cannot be dogmatically asserted. It can only be a kind of a spiritual analogy. He goes on to say that, and this is the part that certainly almost no one agrees with now, that most of the types occur in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, but are found more sparingly elsewhere, and typology plays almost zero role in prophetic interpretation. There is almost no role, if any, for typology when we're talking about prophecy, the future, Israel, the King of God. That is literal, because that's to compromise the hermeneutic. The typology is back in the Pentateuch. Famously, Stephen actually mentioned this when he when he preached on Exodus Now, I don't know, 5 years ago, 6 years ago. The Scofield Reference Bible lists a vast number of types within the tabernacle. And if you've been in the church for a long time and you've heard about classic dispensationalism, you know about the oil representing the Holy Spirit, and there's all these sorts of, the 1967 version and every subsequent version dropped all of those out of the Scofield Reference Bible. But typology was there in the tabernacle. Schaeffer defined it a little bit differently. If you're interested in how he defined it, you can look at the notes. Practically speaking, here's the takeaway. On classic dispensationalism, types are just kind of understood something like spiritual analogies, maybe allegories, some thematic similarities with elements that kind of correspond to something in the New Testament, at least as a theme. This happened back here. This was kind of like this. Then this happened in the New Testament, and this was kind of like this, so this was a type of this. There were some thematic similarities. It was kind of a spiritual a parable, something like that. Okay, so how are Old Testament restoration prophecies fulfilled? Classic, this is the linchpin of dispensationalism, okay? They hold clearly to the literal fulfillment of all restoration prophecies. This includes the return of the Jews to the land, the prominence of the physical location, Jerusalem, in the Middle East, as we understand it now and they would have been, the rebuilding of the temple, the defeat of Israel's enemies, and the reinstitution of temple sacrifices, though such sacrifices are said to be memorial sacrifices and not atoning sacrifices, because Jesus has already come. So the language coming out of the minor prophets of the temple and Jerusalem and all this, they're saying, yeah, We're just waiting for that. It hadn't happened yet. It hadn't happened yet. We're waiting for it. We're waiting for the temple to be, you know, the temple's going to be rebuilt. It's going to be over in Israel, in Palestine, in Jerusalem. There are going to be these things are going to happen because that's what the Bible says. That's how that's it. That's when you talk with a, that's what they say. Well, it's just what it says. You can read it. It says the temple can be rebuilt. We're just listening to the scripture. It's a very plain, very straightforward, and in some cases, you know, very innocent and respectable way to look at things in one sense. Schaeffer says, the prophecies of the Bible are fulfilled in every instance by actual history. The Bible itself indicates that the acid test of all prophecy is its literal fulfillment. End quote. Schaeffer. So how is Acts 15, 12 through 18 understood? So just because it's the first time we're going to look at this passage, turn with me to Amos chapter 9 if you have your copy of the scriptures. Okay. In Amos chapter 9, verse 11, you're talking about, your subtitle probably says, the restoration of Israel. And here's what it says at the end of Amos. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, the house of David, that is, and repair its branches. Excuse me, its branches. Repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord. All right, now skip forward with me. Put your little marker there. I'm going to put mine there. Skip forward with me to Acts chapter 15, to the so-called Jerusalem Council, when we're figuring out what to do exactly with the Gentiles. Okay? So at the Jerusalem Council, you get the apostles, you got some other folks talking, there's been debate. What should we do? How should we think about this? And then the assembly falls silent after this discussion. And in verse 12, and we read this, they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name." And then here it is. This is where all the heavy lifting and all the controversy goes. And this is why we're going to talk about this passage in each one. "And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." And then you get the quote from Amos 9. "After this, I will return and rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I'll rebuild its ruins and I'll restore that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." So Amos 9, the restoration of Israel, right here in the context of saying, well, hey, the gospel's gone to the Gentiles. How should we understand this? How should we understand this? James steps up and quotes Amos chapter 9, 11 through whatever it is, 13. Now you have to say something about that. It's like, well, wait a second. How does the promise that we're going to read, how does the promise about the restoration of Israel made in Amos chapter 9 about the booth of David, how are they saying that this is fulfilled by the Gentiles here? By the Gentiles coming in. So, having said that, that is the issue in each system. We're going to talk about how they understand that. In the first two, they're going to understand it almost the same way. But here's what Schaeffer says it means. Schaeffer says, James uses Acts chapter 9 and Acts 15 to demonstrate the distinction between Israel and the church. It describes the future of ethnic Israel and indicates that a chiliastic, which is a word that means the 1,000 years, this is going to be the premillennial 1,000-year reign in the future, a chiliastic belief that Christ returns before the 1,000-year kingdom was adopted by the church at its first council. So his understanding somehow, and in a way that I do have to confess makes almost no sense to me, is that the reason, I said James stepped up in that earlier, didn't I? It is. That's because it is James, of course. That's why I said that. All right. He steps up and he quotes Amos 9 about the restoration of Israel, trying to explain what we're doing, how we should think about the Gentiles being grafted in. And Schaeffer says what this is doing is clarifying the distinction between the two and saying that Christ will return before a 1,000-year reign. That was the decision made at the first council. You're saying it seems like a bit of a reach. In my judgment, You are not wrong, but that is how it is understood. And I have to say that once you take certain pre-commitments into certain passages, it kind of has, it can only mean so many things, right? I mean, if you're already committed to this thing back here, this very sharp distinction we're going to talk about a little bit more, then you're going to presuppose that in your interpretation. All right, what is the relationship between the covenants? This is the largest difference between dispensationalism and everything else that would count as covenant theology. So covenant theology can mean two things, and it was very confusing for me at first. Because I grew up in a PCA church, and dispensationalism was just bizarre to me. Okay, all of the judgments and the this and that and the raptures, and I was like, what is this? This sounds confusing and terrifying. But when I got to seminary, I found out covenant theology can mean two things. Covenant theology could mean covenant. You understand the Bible structured according to covenants as opposed to dispensations. Okay, so the primary building blocks and the primary structure of redemptive history are these dispensations. We'll talk about what that means in just a second. Versus covenant theology, which is understanding biblical history structured primarily in terms of covenants. Okay, covenant versus dispensation. The other way you can use to say covenant theology is when you're talking about in a context of, for example, I mentioned earlier, Baptists versus our Presbyterian friends. You say, well, they baptize infants because they hold to covenant theology. Well, yes, but they hold to a very particular kind of covenant theology that in certain discussions just gets called covenant theology. Okay? So anyways, but this is very different. For those of you who are not familiar with it at all, this is quite different. There are covenants, they are important, but the fundamental structure of redemptive history on this view isn't covenants. It's not God's covenants, people. It's different dispensations. What is a dispensation? A fine question indeed. A period of time in which man is tested in respect of obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God. It is a period of time where there's some revelation and there is a testing to see how man is going to reply to God, and there are various versions of this throughout the Bible. For classic dispensationalists, the Bible is primarily to be understood through these dispensations and not primarily through covenants, even though they're important. And Scofield lists seven. The covenant, and if you might be familiar with this if you grew up in a dispensationalist church. The dispensation of innocence, which is right up until the fall. Conscience, which is fall to flood. Human government, which is the flood to Babel. You got more tests, more in ways that God, people are supposed to act and they don't, then God takes action. Promise, Abraham to Exodus. The law, from Moses to John the Baptist. Dispensation of grace, Pentecost to the rapture. The future rapture, and then the kingdom, which is the millennium, the future thousand-year millennium, until the great white throne judgment, which is like the Mac Daddy judgment of all the judgments that there are on this system. Schaeffer clarifies that the dispensational study of the Bible consists in the identification of certain well-defined time periods, which are divinely indicated, together with the revealed purpose of God relative to each. No accounting is possible as to the extent of error which is prevalent because of the careless reading into one dispensation or age of that which belongs to another. So different dispensations all have their own rules in them. Okay? And if you try to take rules out of this dispensation and try to say that they apply to this one down here, he's saying you're going to go wrong very quickly. How then is the new covenant understood? How is the new covenant understood? They don't agree. The classic understanding doesn't agree. Let me give you three very brief attempts here. One, and remember, the whole tension here is if I'm committed to a literal hermeneutic, like I've described, in passages like Jeremiah 31, the new covenant, right, are made to, is I am making a new covenant with who? The house of Israel, right? Okay. I'm holding to a literal hermeneutic. This promise was made to Israel. And so what is that? Are we part of the new covenant at all? That's the question here. How do they understand the nature of the new covenant? A couple of different understandings. One is that there are actually two new covenants. One is promised in Jeremiah 31, but that's different from the new covenant that's now enforced with the church. The new covenant prophesied in Jeremiah 31, that will begin at the beginning of the millennial kingdom that Jesus is coming back for. That's the first understanding. The second one is that there is one new covenant and it belongs only to Israel. But Gentiles do get some benefit from it because they can participate in Christ's sacrifice. They're not part of the new covenant, but they get to tap in to the core of the new covenant. The gospel is not formally a covenant, but is God's salvation in Christ. Because the new covenant was promised to Israel and Judah and is still future, Jesus, quote, has not yet accomplished the actual new covenant formally with Israel and Judah. Okay? Regardless of the details, okay, I should say there's one that it says the new covenant applies to both Israel in the millennium and the church in the present age. In other words, it's a new covenant that has a twofold application. Regardless, though, the church is a parenthesis in God's program. The church is a parenthesis in God's program. The program was for Israel, and as we're going to see, Israel rejects the Messiah. So God turns to the church, waiting for all them to come in, and then he's coming back to resume things with Israel in the millennial kingdom, in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Okay, let's continue briefly. What's the role of the Mosaic Law for Christians? Well, for a dispensationalist, this is an easy answer. That's part of a different dispensation. So there is no role. Period. Different dispensation. There is no scholarly reason for applying the scriptures which bear upon the past, present, or future of Israel to any other people than that nation of whom these scriptures speak, says Lewis Berry Schaefer. So forget all these debates about the Ten Commandments and the law, different, ABO, no, I'm kidding. The different commandments, the law, all of those are a different dispensation. We're in this dispensation now, okay? I'm going to skip over that because I think that'll be a little bit too much. Schaefer does say this, the teachings of Moses and the teachings of the kingdom, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount, are purely legal. Purely legal, while instructions to believers of this dispensation are in conformity with pure grace. Very wooden distinction between rule following and grace. What is the relationship between Israel and the church? Well, the linchpin of dispensationalism is that they are two distinct, totally distinct, particularly on the classic dispensational view, groups. And the difference primarily, and I may skip over the next, I may only just very briefly touch on revised dispensationalism for where it differs, but this is where one of the places it differs with the next system is that they are so separate, but there's also two different destinations. They're on kind of two tracks. There is two distinct purposes. In fact, let me read this from Schaefer and I'll explain it. First from John Nelson Darby. Prophecy applies itself properly to the earth. Its object is not heaven. It was about things that were to happen on earth. The church is something altogether apart, a kind of heavenly economy. Earthly economy, heavenly economy. Schaefer, the dispensationalist believes that throughout the ages, God is pursuing two distinct purposes. Two distinct purposes. One related to earth, with earthly people and earthly objectives involved, while the other is related to heaven, with heavenly people and heavenly objectives involved. Israel, earth, Gentiles, heaven, two distinct purposes. Okay? Two parallel lanes as they understood it. They are very, very distinct. Revised dispensationalism is going to maintain a very firm distinction between Israel and the church, but they're going to drop the two destinations bit. They're like, no, there's not like a heavenly and an earth. It's together. It's an all things coming together kind of a thing. But nevertheless, Israel and the church are still distinct. Finally, Romans 11:26. How is that understood? That there's a partial hardening on Israel until all the Gentiles have come in. It's just consistently understood to support the view that God is going to return to his dealings with Israel, just like they thought. And then Israel of God in Galatians 6:16, and with all of the dispensationalist arguments, is just going to be understood to be referring to Jewish recipients of Paul's letters. Okay? So even to the Israel of God at the end of Galatians is not like, oh, he's calling the church the Israel of God, like this more encompassing thing. No. Israel of God is just a way to refer to Jews who might be listening to the letters. That is the consistent dispensational interpretation of Galatians 6:16. Okay, finally here, what is the kingdom of God? So the classic dispensationalists frequently distinguish the kingdom of heaven from the kingdom of God because of the reason that we just talked about. The kingdom of heaven refers to God's earthly rule, while the kingdom of God refers to this authoritative rule. And then you have to answer the question, what about the inauguration of the kingdom? And so this is very important, very important. Our classic dispensationalism and revised dispensationalists largely believe that Jesus came and he was offering a kingdom. But what he was offering was exactly what you and I would have expected and the Jews would have expected coming out of the Old Testament. They believe that Jesus came offering an earthly, geopolitical, messianic kingdom that was going to deliver them from Israel's oppressors in fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecy. Plain and simple. That's what Jesus offered. That's what they're saying that he offered. He came to set up an earthly kingdom, a geopolitical kingdom. But what happened? What happened is that Israel rejected the kingdom. Israel rejected the kingdom. And so what happens is in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus changes his message. And now he's talking about the mysteries of the kingdom. He's talking about the mystery of the kingdom that he's announcing to Gentiles. And now the kingdom is only here in mystery form. What he initially brought, the geopolitical kingdom, that was rejected. He held out a different kingdom in mystery form. This is Matthew chapter 13, the seven parables of the kingdom. Describes the work of the presence in the gospel age. And then because of the rejection of the kingdom of God, that's what we're waiting for the millennium for, where God will come back and be faithful to his people even though they are faithless, and he will again set up a geopolitical community. Christ will set up a geopolitical community and a kingdom from Palestine, from Israel, from Jerusalem, as we all understand it now, and he will continue on. With what he offered initially that was rejected, that's going to come back in the millennium. Seven signs mark the transition from the dispensation of grace, which is roughly the church age, into the kingdom, which includes the millennium and then kind of the end of all things. The removal of the church, the rapture, okay, so it's a pre-tribulational rapture, then the tribulation, then the return of Christ, the judgment of Israel, the establishment of the Davidic kingdom, and that's what he initially came to do but was rejected, the judgment of the nations, the binding of Satan. And then you have the millennial kingdom that starts. And then the kingdom will be fulfilled after Satan is bound for 1,000 years. There will be on earth, just like you would have expected, reading the Old Testament prophecies on their understanding, there will be a physical temple in Jerusalem, and Jesus will be here, and you'd be able to hear about it on the news. It's not a heavenly thing, and that Jesus is going to set up a kingdom and is going to rule for 1,000 years or a long, complete period of time, but most of them understand it to be actually 1,000 years. And then finally, the last thing before we close here, in Acts 1:6, I'm going to talk about this, how each system handles this. After Jesus has risen from the dead, and they've been with him for a while, there's an interesting question that they still ask. And everyone has to do business with this question theologically. In Acts 1:6, so when they had come together, they asked him, that is to say, Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're asking Jesus this after being his disciples. He's died, rose from the dead. They've hung out with him a couple times, had a barbecue on the beach with him. He's about to ascend. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And of course, the dispensationalist answer is, well, he says no, but the obvious implication, he says it's not for you to know this and that. The obvious implication is that they were right to ask the question and that there is a future physical millennial kingdom coming. That's what we're expecting. That's what we're waiting on. Okay, so out of all of them, that was probably the longest one. I'm going to give you the cliff notes where it differs, where classic dispensationalism differs next time, and then we're going to move through progressive dispensationalism and get into progressive covenantalism. I know there's a lot of material, right? I mean, I said a lot of things, but I hope if anything, you can see how once you get a couple of these commitments down in a couple of these areas, some of your interpretation just happens almost automatically. I'm not saying that's bad or good. Maybe I am, but I haven't yet said that's bad or good. But once you have certain pre-commitments, when you get to some texts, you might not know what they mean, but you know what they don't mean. You know what they can't mean. And everyone has a biblical theological framework. It's not like, oh, those are the irresponsible people. I mean, everyone still comes to certain passages and says something like that. You go to Philippians 2, and says, well, Christ emptied, the kenosis passage, Christ emptied himself. You might say, well, we can talk about what that means, but what I know that doesn't mean is he became less than God, right? Wouldn't you say that? Even if you don't know exactly what it means that he humbled himself and he left. Okay. They're doing the same thing, but from a biblical theological framework. If I know X, Y, and Z are in place, then this can't be the case, okay? Hope this is helpful. Come ask me your questions. After all this is done, I'll send you the notes. We'll circle up next time. I'll tell you how revised dispensationalism differs from this, which is you can definitely still find revised dispensationalism. And then we'll continue to move forward, okay? Let's pray. God, I'm aware of how much information this is, but I do hope that this has been helpful, and I pray that you would cause the right things to stick for the people who need to hear it, for the reasons they need to hear it, and cause the things that don't need to stick to just kind of fall to the ground. Pray that you would bless us and keep us during our next hour. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.